Good morning. All right. I don't know how my voice is. You might be happy. I don't know if I can go the full time that I normally do, so you can be on. My voice is a little off this week, so. You can turn in your Bibles to, let's start in Genesis 17. But a couple of things. We are going to need some help. When the service is over today, we're having some work done on our HVAC, and we'll detail all the good news once we've got everything tidy and all connected and put together, but we're going to need some help moving some chairs, so I see some guys that probably be capable of that, so see Ernie. Anything else I need to add to that? We're good? Okay. We've been in a series on the kingdom of God, and we're going to carry that forward a little bit today. And I want to emphasize something real quick about the kingdom of God. Since we've never had a king, at least I'm looking and I'm thinking most of us have all lived in some kind of representative arrangement of some kind. Since none of us have ever actually lived under the rule of a singular king, then we have to admit that we probably have to apply a little bit of creativity to the thought process. And if we had a king, our lifestyles would probably be a little bit different. Now, I'm not talking about the watered-down monarchy exists, but it's influential, but it's not like a legitimate part of the governmental process. It's sort of a, you know, an implied influence type thing or a representative of values and things like we might think of as England. Any watchers of The Crown out there? Really interesting show. It's always an interesting take on history. I don't know that any have ever lived underneath something like that. Now, I will add this though, if you've lived under a communist system, you might actually be a little bit closer to the singular rule of something where it's just rules and deviate from the rules and you're going to pay. So, like, being in the military or living under some form of dictatorial control, they do still exist, but for most people, it's not part of our lifestyle. And most of us would be happy to say, no, we've not lived under that. We've lived under a different form of rule. And experientially, most of us should be happy about that because they're generally a better experience. The unique thing about the kingdom of God is that the king is Jesus, so that changes everything. Like, if you lived under a weak, spoiled, insecure, you know, arrogant, flawed human being, that would be one thing. The kingdom of God is different. It's spiritual. Its authority doesn't originate from this world, but it will by all means take over every aspect of this world before it's over with. The kingdom's different, and it's different because the king's different. He's both God and man. He is both high priest and eternal king. Everything's different because it's Jesus. The rule of Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to anyone and anything. Man was invited into an experiment of sorts by God, and he was given some guidelines, and it was a remarkably few amount of guidelines. Adam, I want you to do this, and I want you to teach your people to do this. I want you to take my image, and I want you to tame this barren world that's incomplete. Adam had been formed out of this dust of the earth, this fabric of our world, and he'd been created into a divine partnership with God. God extends his co-sovereignty to him to the extent that Adam even gets to participate in the creative process. This is huge from an image of God's standpoint. Adam is getting to define the reality that God has asked him to be a steward over. You get to help define it. You get to help say what it is. You get to help say how it works. You get to shape this, Adam. Every day we'll talk and we'll plan and we'll strategize and we'll talk about how my rule is going to extend over the whole planet through you and your kind. Pretty cool. But there's one thing, Adam. There is this tree of experiential personal knowledge of the effects of good and evil on an experiential personal level. It's all contained in this fruit. I don't want you to eat of that. There's things I don't want you to know, Adam. How did the serpent appeal to Eve? Oh, there's some things you're going to want to know. When God has literally said, I'm putting a boundary around some things that I don't want you to know. I don't want you to know and experience sickness. I don't want you to know or experience the grief of death. I don't want you to know or experience dysfunctional relationships. I don't want you to know or experience sickness, corruption, things not working, laboring in your sweat to produce something, and the outcome's always going to be uncertain at best. I don't want you to experience any of those things, Adam. I don't want you to experience war, and I don't want you to experience strife. But hey, there's some things that you could know. Really fascinating stuff. But one rule, think about it. Just one. Just one boundary set around something. Otherwise, everything's open. Adam does what Adam does. Eve does what Eve does. But the ultimate blame's given to Adam. And enmity is introduced into this new human experiment. And because there's strife, and because there's corruption, because there's confusion, because man decided, I want to know some things God said I don't want you to know right now, we live in the type of world that we live in. Now, you could say the writer of the Bible is being metaphorical, or you could say there was a literal Adam and Eve. The Bible actually invites you to look at it that way. But the point is, the summary is not a bad one to explain why the world is a mess. And throughout history, God adds boundaries as he goes along in order to contain man's ability to hurt himself. See, isn't it just wonderful to come and, you know, be encouraged by someone describing humanity as a cosmic infant who forever needs to be boundaried or he's going to hurt him or herself? Spiritually speaking, that's the reality of this. So as we move along, God creates more boundaries to bring humanity to a place of acceptance that outside of God, we're not getting out of this mess. This is not the world that we were created to be in. So in that vein, and that is a biblical worldview, in that vein, the rule of Jesus is a really good thing. The rule of Jesus is a wonderful idea. If you lived under a bad king, what is your only hope? Your only hope is you can somehow escape being conscripted into this awful king's army, and you live with the hope that some other king is going to go take your king down, and maybe you'll get to live under the rule of someone who is a step up above what you've been living under. Now, the Bible says sin's been our master. Oh, more encouraging words. Cosmic infancy. Sin being your master. Bible's just such a fun book. Wow. In that vein, though, the rule of another king starts to be very tempting, very interesting, very appealing. If you have ever seen up close and personal, man's inhumanity to man, then the thought of another king stepping in and taking control becomes all that more appealing. Man's inhumanity to man takes many, many forms. And when you have, maybe over a few decades of experience, have grown to realize that it's not just the corrupt nature of man, that there is a dark, hidden hand that is exerting its influence through humanity to bring its kingdom into the world and its kingdom's effects. The Bible calls it powers and principalities and the demonic. We can dive into that. That's not our point today. So when you come to the conclusion that man on his own is problematic enough, but then when you come to the realization that there's probably something even darker that's orchestrating the affairs of the world and is creating not just instances of man's inhumanity to man on a personal level, but through systems of control, through government, through armies, through greater means of causing harm, then you begin to think, man, the idea of a better king than what we've got becomes, again, all that more appealing. So, sometimes the question is posed, why did Jesus choose to come the way that he did? Well, there's a lot of, I hope I've answered some of that over the last few weeks, that because man being created from the stuff of the earth, we're bound to this place. We were created for it. And for that reason, because our authority's been given by God in his image in that way, God had to come in that fashion in order to redeem us, to fulfill the purpose he had for us, in order to take us out of the mess that we've been in by nature of how he designed us. He had to come as a human. So we could sort of answer that. But putting aside the theology for a moment, look at the life of Jesus, and we get to see just in a beautiful experiential fashion, wherever Jesus shows up, things get better. You just read the Gospels. Wherever Jesus is, life improves. Wherever Jesus shows up, somebody's life situation, usually dramatically, but at least somewhat, is much better than it was before. Sick people would get healed. Sometimes when Jesus didn't even ask for it. People pickpocket miracles from Jesus. Craziest story. Like, this is crazy stuff, right? Woman literally steals a miracle from him. He's like, whoa, hey, something. Power left me. What happened? Hey, who took that from Jesus? Like, the disciples, you know, like, they got to feel important. She did it, master. And she's like, yeah, I took it. You've been suffering like I have. You take it, too. Sick people get healed. You know one of my favorite stories of Jesus? This is not my notes today. It must be the coffee. Jesus, at the table eating, is a Gentile woman who's not even supposed to be in the same room with him, according to Jewish law. I looked at John because John's Jewish, so sorry. It's just like, it's where my mind went. I'm looking for you to shake your head. Yes, that is correct Jewish history, Pastor. Keep going. So, Jews and Gentiles, guess what? Don't eat together. And she is just waiting for something to have her moment with Jesus. And he calls her a dog. And she says, yeah, but dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. And he says, your faith has made you whole. The Roman centurion, another guy, not supposed to be interacting with him. I need to get my servant healed. And Jesus says, I'll go to your house. And he says, you don't even have to go to my house because I know your laws and I want to honor who you are. I know that you're important. I know you have authority over sickness. I know that you're a good man. Just say he's healed. I'm a man under authority. I understand how this works. And Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. Your servant's healed at this moment. Wherever Jesus shows up, good things happen. Wherever Jesus shows up, life-changing truths get taught and they get demonstrated. Wherever Jesus shows up, hungry people get fed. It's hard to think about deep cosmology and spiritual truth when you're hungry. Hungry people get fed. Religious bullies get put in their place. It's hard to argue with Jesus. I don't know if you've ever tried it on a personal level. He nearly always wins. And if you stiff arm him and he gets quiet for a while, you just pulled off a remarkably bad thing for yourself. Now, he'll come back around, but like, you did it. But not only did Jesus demonstrate the mastery of Scripture and perfect understanding because he was humanly brilliant, but he was also without sin. And so he's perfectly in tune with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he's able to dialogue with anyone on any topic and meet them at their point of need. And he's dealing with these religious bullies of his day, and he always puts them in their place. And in fact, he goes on from time to time to just purposely pile onto them and make them angry. And he's without sin. How do you argue with that? It's like, even if you were right about something and you were Jesus' little brother and you're like pointing at him and you're trying to like take him off his high horse, you can't. He's without sin. Mom and dad are always going to love him more. It's just, that was just a joke, folks. That was not a spiritual observation or anything. That was just kind of a joke. Just like, how hard would it be to be Jesus' little brother? It would be difficult. What else happens when Jesus shows up? Demonic oppression gets broken. There's some issues in life that are beyond our humanity. There's some issues that are just darker and deeper and just more difficult, and that requires a certain type of problem solver. And Jesus comes into the scene, and people that have been bound with demonic issues, and demonic issues play themselves out in vices and sin and iniquity, absolutely. And that doesn't mean everybody that's struggling with an iniquity is demonized, but the reality is there's some overlap in that. And some people who in their own humanity or their loved ones problem solving simply were bound in something they just could not in their own strength get out of. And Jesus shows up and delivered. Dead people come to life when Jesus shows up. Three resurrections in Jesus' ministry. Outside of his own, dead people come back to life. Lastly, unfocused and rough individuals become world-changing people when Jesus shows up and changes their lives. The world needs the rule of the King. Amen? The world needs his rule. What we're going to look at today is one aspect of the rule of his kingdom, and we're going to go as quickly as we can. There's a level of detail I'd love to get into on every issue, and we just can't always do that on a Sunday, but we're gonna get into this. So turn to, where did we go to? Genesis 17, is that where we? Okay. Genesis 17, verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So I know jumping into 22 is, you know, like necessary for time's sake, but that's a pretty loaded statement, right? To just start off with, God and Abraham had just had a conversation and God takes off. Like, then Abraham took his son, took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male of the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. So here we see God bringing a literal physical mark of distinction between these are mine, and if you don't have this, you're not part of mine. Okay? Now, ladies, sorry to offend, this is a patriarchal structure, and you may be actually relieved on this front. The mark of covenant is just for the men. You're connected by way of family, but the mark of covenant is just for men. Now, most of us who have experienced the reality of this did so when we were children, and we have no, you know, frame of reference for it. But if we move to the example that we find in Joshua chapter 5, for instance, we find that this is personal and painful. So in Joshua chapter 5, this is the God's people, distinct from the rest of the nations. They're about to go to war with Satan-worshipping, genetic, corrupted people, several nations of them that are around the promised land. Boy, I'd love to dig deeper into this, and those of you who've been here know everything goes back to Genesis 6 at some point. So, what's he saying? Before you go in and make war as my chosen people who've been delivered from Israel, we have to renew our covenant. And one aspect of this covenant is this physical representation of covenant. So, over the generations that they had been enslaved and over the generation that had left Egypt and had wandered in the desert, not everybody had been properly circumcised. So before they're about to go make war and expel people from the land that had been promised to Abraham, they have got to do business with God and get the sign of the kingdom right with all the males. So yeah, just, yeah, ouch, I don't know. There's like a, as in speaking we say, this is a pregnant pause. This is like, you don't say anything because what do you say? That's going to hurt. And so it hurts, and talk about a high trust factor, you know, like, is this absolutely necessary before we go to war? And Joshua says, yes, it's absolutely necessary. And it's like, Joshua, man, I love you and I'm with you and I want to go fight this war, but really? It is. So at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And I don't know, I'm not reading it out of the Bible, I've printed it, so I don't know. There is like a prescribed time where it said that they needed to heal, and to which, yes, amen. I don't want to go fight a war right off the, you know, right after something like that happening. All right, so why circumcision? If you read in Moses's, and I think this is Exodus 4, there's an instance where Moses has been called by God to go deliver the people, God's people from Egypt, and he knows he's supposed to have his kids circumcised, and he hasn't done it yet. And God is about to kill him. See, here's where I think we as Westerners, we sort of lose our authenticity with some of the things in the Bible. We want to like shy away from the strange stories. I say, no, bring on all the weird stories. Because they're included for some reason. If we believe the Holy Spirit authored Scripture, they're included for a reason. So it's a very strange passage of Scripture. God's mad at Moses. How dare you go represent me before another country that I'm about to deliver, and you haven't circumcised your own household? So his wife rescues him. His wife circumcises the child and intercedes, literally places herself between God and Moses, and says, I don't know, Moses, something's wrong with him. But we did it, okay? And God relents in his anger. Pretty wild, huh? Bible's full of all sorts of strange, interesting stories. So circumcision, why? We could bring out more examples. But under the Jewish dispensation, under this time period, the church and state were identical. No one could be a member of one without being a member of the other. Circumcision was a sign and seal of membership, both in the nation and both in worship. So every circumcised person bore evidence that he was one of the chosen people, a member of the church of God as it existed then, and consequently also a member of the Jewish nation. So, why circumcision? Circumcised versus uncircumcised. Well, it marks a line of distinction between what's God's and what's not God's. It marks a line of distinction in Old Testament terminology between what's clean and what's unclean. Boy, that's problematic terminology to bring to a modern audience. Some unclean things could be made clean if they were washed properly. Or they were marked with covenant the right way. That, from God's standards, through the law of Moses, would say, okay, this used to be unclean and it used to be separate, but now it's been marked and is now considered clean. Get where we're going with this? Even mundane things that we would think of, like the bowls and the forks and the tongs and the rods that would be used to stoke the fires in the temple, all these things had to be ceremonially washed at certain times in order to say, okay, they're not clean and they're not useful for worship, but now they are. because they've been through the process. So what's God trying to educate? It's not about bowls and it's not about physical things. It is something deeper that I'm trying to teach you that you're going to look back on and generations later are going to look back on and understand. I'm trying to get you to clue into something deeper. That in my mind, as God, there are truly things of the heart, of the person, of the inner life that are unclean, but if you will allow me to touch them, I will make them clean. That you used to do things that put you on the outside of God's presence, but if you will allow yourself to go through the proper washing, you can be brought in to God's presence and you can be brought into God's community. Hello? Get where we're going here? So some unclean things could be made holy if they were washed properly. Colossians 2 tells us this. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised. In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision that was done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So what's Paul saying? That thing that we used to understand as a Jewish people, that some things are outside of God's presence and community, but they could be brought in if they went through the proper ritual or they went through the proper process. This is deeper than just the surface issues. This is about humanity itself and its corrupt and dirty heart. And what I'm going to do is dig deeper, but if you understand the concept, then you can understand spiritually my heart for you and why giving to Christ was necessary in the first place, fundamentally. Why did there have to be a sacrifice for sin? Because in sin, we're never going to be in God's presence. And God can't just excuse it. He's merciful, but he's also holy. And his holiness demands sin has to be accounted for. The outplaying of our behavior from the condition that we inherited from Adam and Eve, the works that we do, some good, some bad, stem from a reality of the human heart, from something within that needs to be cleaned. For this reason, salvation's got multiple levels, right? For this reason, this body's not the one I'm going to have in eternity. It's been living in this realm of existence. It's been living in this world that's less than God intended it to be. At some point, creation itself is going to go through the ritual cleansing process. This time by fire, before it becomes the eternal home that we're going to live and work in. And that eternal home that we're going to live and work in is going to require a different body, so God's going to give that to us. But in the deepest level, what happens when you say yes to Jesus and you say, I don't want to live outside of your presence and your community anymore. I tried it. It's really tiring and disappointing. And I want to live under your rule now. What happens? The Holy Spirit, who's been convicting us, saying, you really need to go through the process and get right with God. That recurring process, however that works out in someone's life, every one of us has a story, and it usually involves multiple people, and it always involves the Holy Spirit appealing to our hearts. You need to get right with God. You need to come to God. God loves you. You can't keep living like this. You can't keep doing this. You need to live differently. You need to come to God. You need to give up things that are harmful to you. However that narrative works out, that's the result. And when we say, I give up, please, God, take over. Forgive me. I'm so sorry. I know Jesus died for me. I want to accept what he did. However you've locked that in, sometimes with a level of understanding, sometimes with a rudimentary level of understanding, but when you've just come to God in a place of humility and said, please take over, the Holy Spirit of God moves into your dead spirit, and you become alive. This is outlined in Romans. John talks about it in his gospel. John says in 1 John 2, verse 27, the anointing that abides within will now teach you all things. that the Holy Spirit, when you got saved, moved into you and said, okay, here's how you have a relationship with God. Let me explain this to you. In Romans, Paul calls this the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, God is my father now. God is my dad now. The Spirit of God begins to live inside us, and our spirit is made whole. And if we read Ephesians chapter 2, our spirit is here, but it's also with God, seated with him in heavenly places. Again, just embrace the crazy stuff. It's like, it's magic. Just say it's magic. Okay, don't say that to everybody. But it's bigger than what we can describe or put into some kind of technology or complete understanding. The point is, you do things every day that you don't completely understand and you benefit from them. You click the, or push the start button now. I used to say click the starter, but you know, most of us don't do that anymore. You push the start button in your car, multiple explosions are happening in this combustion engine, or power's being diverted from a lithium battery to move the rotors and the drivetrain. You don't begin to understand that. I mean, you might kind of conceptually do it. Well, you just enjoy it. You don't even think about it. It's just a given. When God makes you alive in him, you will start to live differently. And you don't have to fully understand every aspect of it. But by all means, employ it. Use it. Drive it. Experience it. Now, the Bible says there is this third part of how humans are made, our soul, which is our mind, it's our will, and it's our emotions. And this is the stuff where the problems happen, folks. This is where we got Adam and Eve still hanging around, and we got flesh. Carniceria. We got carne. We got flesh. Flesh is where the problems happen, folks. Flesh is where the change is needed. Flesh is the expression of the sinful nature, what wants to exert itself. And then the Spirit of God inside is at war with this. And Paul tells us in Romans, we have a choice which nature that we're going to live out of. And shockingly, he says scandalous things too, like sometimes when I want things that aren't what God wants, it's really not even the real me anymore. It is my flesh. But that's not the real me. That's going to pass away. Shocking. This is where circumcision happens. God reaching to the places where human hands can't go, and he's saying, we're going to remove some flesh, and we're going to make this place ceremonially clean. Ritually clean, able to now be in God's presence and be useful to God. Circumcision refers to a cutting away of sin and a change of heart. Baptism, for that reason, depicts the washing away of sin and spiritual renewal inwardly. We see in Colossians chapter 2 that these are now linked concepts. In him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who also raised him from the dead. So the same power that brought Jesus back to life is the same power that lives in you and will help you say no to sin and has set you apart to live with God and live in his community. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 6. And by all means, turn there. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, I like how the Bible uses words that we don't even always talk about in church, like descriptions of baptism. We're baptized into his death, and it talks about, well, were you baptized into his name? It's like, well, I thought baptism was kind of a rite. Well, yeah, it is. It's, you know, it's a thing that we do. It's like, no, there's some teeth to this. You were baptized into his death. What does that mean? The flesh that's in you has been removed. Every bit of it? No. But a lot of it? Yes. Can I quantify this into percentages and all that? No, I can't do that. This is beyond this mystery stuff. Can't do that. But what do I know based on Scripture? That like circumcision, I'm now brought into the community and I'm made whole and I'm made ritually pure, and I can used to be unclean, but now I'm clean. I used to not be able to be used by God. Now I'm able to be used in God's presence. I am physically identified. Not that I recommend any of you doing this. You'd get into legal trouble if you did this. But there was a real world distinction between those who were circumcised and those who were not. You're now in his kingdom. And it's the circumcision, not of the heart, but now it's, God says, I'm going even deeper, and everybody's involved. So if you are a young lady and you are watching all your young male friends who are just joining the football team with Joshua to go fight battles, you're like, glad we're not in on that, right? Oh, come on, that was funny. It was at least a little funny. Now everybody's on the same playing field. What's God saying? I'm reaching into everybody's heart so I can draw you into my presence. And I can draw you closer to me. You're marked for my kingdom now. See, when we get into Revelations, more weird things, like it tells us Jesus' name on our heads. If we could see into the spirit realm right now, my enemy knows I'm marked for his kingdom. My enemies know that. Ugh. Set apart for God's. Can't deal with him the way we used to. Things have changed. We were therefore buried with him, verse 4, through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. God is a God of covenant. Circumcision marks covenant. God operates by covenant. Flesh is removed. We're marked for the kingdom. Unclean things are now made whole. We're invited into a different type of relationship with him. Let's read just a couple scriptures how this sort of played out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 7. We're going to start winding up here. Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So Ephesus, new congregation, they're Greeks and actually a mix of lots of different races. So for 20 years, the church was predominantly Jewish in Jerusalem. In spite of the fact that Jesus said, go into all the world, they had largely stayed in one place. And it took almost 20 years for them to begin reaching out into new communities and to the Gentiles. So this is one of the first places where the Holy Spirit had started moving in people's lives, and God brought preachers to them and churches being formed. And so Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So if you read a little bit further back, Apollos was just going with what he had. He knew that if you accepted Jesus, that was good. And if you confessed your sins and wanted a new life, Jesus would forgive your sins. It said that some other believers came and instructed him more about the God. It says they explained the gospel to him more thoroughly. So this is a group of disciples that were operating on not the full level of how do you respond to this grace, this move of the Holy Spirit in your midst. And they said, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And then he asked them, well, what baptism were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, this group was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And they were moved by the Holy Spirit to encourage and declare who God was, and they're operating under a spiritual urgency. It says, verse 7, and there were about 12 of them in all. So this was one of about five different places where baptism and the Holy Spirit come up. Not to go through every instance in the Bible, even though I'd like to. The early church fathers were real insistent on a couple of things, three things. Repent, give your life to Jesus, get baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the problems that has resulted in the issue of the Holy Spirit, and the modern church has some issues with, how does that work out? Number one, it's lack of experience in the... If you've never experienced something, how do you explain it, right? The problem is partly language. When we're translating the Bible, we choose the best word that we can, and receive the Holy Spirit means something in English that it doesn't quite mean in the Greek. And if the Greek word's lambano, and it means to take hold of something. We think of received as, you got an Amazon package at your door. Did you receive the package? Yes, click, I did receive the package. Receiving the Holy Spirit is different, biblically, than just receiving. Can we just work with that for now as we move along? There's one other issue here that we have a problem with in the modern Western church. We don't have a single instance of people being baptized in the Trinity. Every single instance of people being baptized in the New Testament, read it, write it down, prove me wrong, come back and talk to me about it. I've done it several times. I've walked lots of people through these issues. They baptize in Jesus' name. Is the Great Commission given in the Trinity? Yes, it is. Fundamentally, practically speaking, how's it playing out? How's it working out? Every time we see the apostles baptize, they're baptizing into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I argue there's probably not really a difference or a problem there, but we're moving from one language and culture to another, and things don't sync as neatly and as concisely as we might like for them to. So here at Life Church, we baptize in Jesus' name, and if I challenge you, read the whole book of Acts. Read every time someone gets healed, every time people get saved, every time a demonic power is broken through prayer or by the presence of an apostle, it is in Jesus' name, categorically. The institutionalized church system has fixated on the Trinitarian name, and I'm Trinitarian. I believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not knocking that, but like, we just ignore the preponderance of Scripture that says we operate within the church in Jesus' name. The things that we do in His name. There's a perfectly clear example after example of this. And it's not diminishing the Trinity in any way or diminishing the Great Commission as it's translated in most of our modern Bibles. Hello? But I'll talk about the weird stuff, and I'll talk about the stuff that we don't get right. Well, let's just keep baptizing in the Trinity because that's what we've been doing for 1,500 years. Can we just do what the Bible says? That's just where I want to go. All right. So on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, I'm going to spend more time on tongues because it actually is connected to the Tower of Babel. I know that sounds like a crazy connection, but everything goes back through Genesis 6, so trust me, we'll sort it all out before we're all done. There's too many topics to like hash out in one setting today. But as we've said before, the early church viewed their world through a slightly different framework. Why is the world a mess? In the era that the Bible was written, the audience of the Bible and the early preachers believed the world was a mess because of Genesis 3, what Adam did, which is the standard Protestant answer, but also the earth being corrupted by evil in Genesis 6, and also the separation of the nations and all that happened at Babel is part of why the world's a mess. And the work of Jesus, Jesus touches every one of those issues. Now, I've told you I'll tie that together, and I will. But Babel and tongues is where God addresses that issue. They were purposed in evil to do something awful. And God says, they have one language. Nothing will be impossible to them. They're really about to make a mess. I'm going to fix this. What does he do? Scatters them across the earth. Because I'm not going to allow you to unify in your evil. I'm going to break the thing that allows you to go beyond the measures I'm going to allow you to go beyond. And boom. Hey, wait till the Holy Spirit comes in power before you do anything. Jesus' last words. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church, what happens? Everybody's understanding what different cultures are saying. And it opens up this new spiritual gift that the Bible basically gives us three different expressions of, and we'll deal with all those at another time. So yeah, Babel's important. Tongues is important. It's part of it. Receiving the Holy Spirit. And not just, did you get the Holy Spirit when you got saved? Yes, you absolutely did, and you can keep getting him. You can keep receiving him. You can keep taking him. That's the point. I need more. The Bible says, keep getting filled with the Holy Spirit. It actually means it. Sometimes there's gifts that are associated with that. Sometimes it's just a personal thing. But God is not stingy with his Holy Spirit. He doesn't give that gift once. You get something every Christmas, every week, every day. He's given gifts to you through that Spirit. Amen? All right. Well, given how I felt this week, I feel pretty good about today, so let's stand up. If I've missed something, I probably gave too much, but yeah. Oh, yeah, okay, I know what it was. But I'm not going to go there because you're already standing, and that'd be awkward. Oh, let me just go 5 more minutes on this. It had to do with the early church. Understanding baptism wasn't just circumcision, but it was a mark of spiritual war. I'll explain that later. But it goes back to Genesis 6. Imagine that. It's like, who knew? All right, we are baptizing folks at the end of the month. We have the Coopers with us next week and then on the 30th. And we kind of do baptisms through the year. We do them at our kind of summer pool party, and we do them like individually, and we encourage people, you know, you pray about what's best for you. Sometimes it's better if it's just a small group of friends or family, and sometimes it's good to do them right out in front of the whole church and make it a special event, which it is. So if you're moved or you're more curious about that, please talk to one of the elders, and we will kind of walk through what's required to get on the list for that. But otherwise, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the authority of your word, and we thank you that your word is an expression of you, and wherever you are, wherever you show up, good things happen. So, Lord, I just thank you. You've shown up in every one of our lives powerfully. And I just pray in Jesus' name this week that through us, you would show up powerfully for someone else. Lord, we just open ourselves up to your Spirit and any gift that you want to give, not just to us, but through us. Any encouragement, any care, any sharing of the gospel, anything that you want to give through us to our world, because wherever your rule is, something good is going to happen. Holy Spirit, we just open ourselves up to that. In Jesus' name, amen.